Well, my name is Weihan. I'm a member of the staff team here, and I'm bringing us this, our fourth in our sermon series from the book of Daniel. As I come to this text, let's pray together again, shall we? King of heaven, everything you do is right. All your ways are just. Those who walk in pride, you are able to humble. Humble us, therefore, gracious and good God, as we come to your word this morning. Teach us the great and mighty things you have in store for us from your word. Change us that we might love your Son Jesus more dearly and serve him more ably in the season ahead. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a great chapter from Daniel, and it's a chapter really about Nebuchadnezzar. If you think about it, Nebuchadnezzar features large in the book of Daniel in these first four chapters. The picture you see on the screen behind me is William Blake's famous Nebuchadnezzar. It was a print. He printed and then watercolor in. There are about four editions left in the world today. I think this is the one from the Tate Gallery, printed circa 1800. William Blake, that mystical poet and artist of the Romantic movement, was fascinated by Nebuchadnezzar. And he explored in painting and in poetry this concept of the mightiest, most powerful person in the known world somehow going completely mad, becoming as a beast. And that's what you see in this particular print. Nebuchadnezzar, in the midst of that 7 years of complete madness when he lived like an animal. What does it mean for the descent of the most powerful person in the world to become like a beast, insane in his existence? What does that say about the inner human capacity for sinfulness, insanity, and our need, therefore, for gracious redemption from God? I may not look insane, but if you talk to my family, some days I probably behave in ways approaching insanity because of my sinfulness. There are days in which I'm particularly unreasonable, short-tempered, self-centered even. So the problem for Nebuchadnezzar, explored by William Blake, is actually our problem, because we all have moments, not to this extreme, but we all have moments like this. Well, let's pass now from this picture to Daniel's Nebuchadnezzar. Such a feature of the first four chapters. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll notice that in chapter 1, we read, if you've got your Bibles open, just flip to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 1, verse 1, was used by God. He was the agent of God to judge Jehoiakim and Judah, and he was the agent of God's justice. And then we learned in chapter 2, when Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, we learned that Nebuchadnezzar is able to say out of that episode, truly, your God is the God of gods, and your God is the Lord of lords. And then he promotes Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So Nebuchadnezzar seems to be drifting towards God's perspective and faithfulness. But then in chapter 3, last week, we saw that he builds his own idol. So he slides back towards a life of unfaithfulness away from God. He persecutes those he had previously promoted. And he persecutes them for not prostrating themselves before his idol, his ego, the megalomania of this king, this man. But at the end of that chapter, after the display of God's awesome power to deliver the three friends from the fires, he's able to say again in verse 29 of chapter 3, any person who speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. It's kind of like power meets power. But again, he's kind of acknowledging God is God. He's the one to whom real fealty should be owed. But notice he uses the threat of power and violence at the end of chapter 3. So what is the picture of Nebuchadnezzar that we've got so far? He's fickle. He's unconverted, even though he's got moments of insight into who God really is. He is not, dear friends, a stellar example of faithful living. But he is instead, I think, so frighteningly realistic, isn't he? He's thoroughly realistic. He has moments of insight into who God is and what God demands of him. But then he slides back into his megalomania, his ego power trips, his way of living in the world. But yet, always acknowledging, willing to acknowledge, open to acknowledge something of God's reality, power, and authority. Well, actually, when I think about it, I'm a bit like that. My learning is so incomplete. My discipleship is so incomplete. My following and serving of the sovereign King of the universe is so incomplete. So now we come to chapter 4. It's a long reading, and thank you, Gary Lynn. That was an excellent reading. I'm not going to take us blow for blow through every jot and tittle of the text, but I am going to work through the text with you fairly rapidly, and then I want to make three major observations close to the end. So please stick with me. Please open your Bibles then to Daniel chapter 4. Now, Daniel chapter 4 is immediately arresting. Did you notice that, the way the chapter opens? It's a first-person account for the first time. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth. It's written in the style of a royal encyclical. It's to all the nations. Peace to you. May you prosper greatly, he says. So you have to imagine that this is the most powerful human being in the known world, and he's writing you a letter. You'd pay attention, wouldn't you? What is he saying in this letter that he's writing to us? What's his point? What's the content? It's in verse 2. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. What does he want to share with us? He wants to share with us the signs and wonders of God. Now, the phrase signs and wonders is only used about 20 times in the entire Old Testament. And it's most particularly used of the events around the Exodus. You remember when Moses delivered God's people out of the hand of Egypt with mighty signs and wonders. So the use of this phrase is particularly to grab your attention. What mighty signs and wonders is he going to tell us about now, the most powerful man on earth? Well, let's read on. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. The point of the signs and wonders, just as in Exodus, is to point to God's eternal kingdom and mighty sovereignty. The fact that God is the only one who can perform these signs and wonders. And this is coming, again, from the most powerful person in the time. Well, the story then from verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar was at home in his palace, contented and prosperous. In fact, he was at ease and in bed, probably between double silk sheets, you know. I'm glad you like that. But of course, God steps in. He has a dream. In fact, it's a very bad dream. If I had this dream, I'd lose all my hair. Oops. Again, just like in chapter 2, no Babylonian magician could help him. No Babylonian magician could interpret this dream that we've heard read to us. Now, again, remember the Babylonian magician. It's a learned art. They wrote books and books, generations and generations of these magicians and astrologers studied the stars and the tea leaves and wrote massive manuals on how to interpret the dreams. I read this week, actually, that the British Museum in London, if you're going to London anytime in the next few weeks, do visit the British Museum. They have, for the first time, they will bring out for public exhibition the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And it's a very similar book to what these Babylonian magicians have been using. It was a book that was buried with the pharaohs to help them understand the afterlife. Incantations, dreams, tea leaves, stars, you name it, it was all in there. How to read the signs to help the dead person move into the afterlife. And in the British Museum, the particular edition they have is on a scroll 37 meters long. And they're going to exhibit that on one wall. Can you imagine that? The cost, the investment, the intellectual investment in something like that, completely useless. Completely useless for interpreting this dream. All useless except for Daniel. So what happens next? Nebuchadnezzar says, verse 8, Daniel can do it. He's done it before, chapter 2. He could do it again. Because, please look at verse 8 and verse 18 repeats this. Daniel, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. You see, there's some stuff that you can get from learning, and there's some stuff you can only get from the spirit of the holy gods in you. In fact, in the original language, the spirit of the holy gods is kind of ambiguous because the word for God itself is always plural. So it might equally be translated, in whom is the Holy Spirit of God. But Daniel, verse 8, who somewhat ironically is still named after my God, Belteshazzar. Please note the ambiguity in Nebuchadnezzar. He's appealing to this man, Daniel, whom he knows has some connection to this person. He's already acknowledged as the God of gods and the Lord of lords before whom every knee should bow, or else he'll tear them limb from limb. But note the ambiguity. He's not a convert. He hasn't turned to Jesus and rejected all his gods. He still has this concept of my own personal God, Belteshazzar, after whom Daniel has been named. Nebuchadnezzar, I think, knows real power when he sees it. That's the thing about powerful people. Have you hung around powerful people or met them maybe at work? Maybe it's the CEO of your corporation or the most powerful person in your tennis club. I don't know where you hang out. But people with power often know they have power, and they often respect power. Power speaks to power. So here with Nebuchadnezzar, he understands he's the most powerful human being in the universe. But he knows his power has his limits, and he knows where God's power kicks in. And he knows where his magicians, with all the, he's paid for them, with all the investment that he's put into them, he knows their limits, and he knows when he needs the Holy Spirit of the one God over all to kick in. So then we come to the dream and its interpretation. You heard the dream read to you. A tree in the midst of the earth, reaching to the heavens, visible throughout the earth, we read in verse 20, a mighty tree. Now, the tree image is very important. It's a common motif throughout the Bible and, in fact, in the ancient Near Eastern literature. Trees were, of course, the ultimate source of life and fertility and economic prosperity. Because you think about it, in the ancient landscape, the biggest thing was a mighty tree. The oldest thing was probably a mighty tree. The most productive thing, where you got your wood, your food, was probably a mighty tree. Where a tree was, there was probably water. Even if you couldn't see it, it was there in the ground. So trees were symbols for life and fertility and stability and strength and richness. And in fact, some movements in the world still worship trees for all those qualities. But trees also came to represent sovereign rule and power for all those associated reasons. And we read that, don't we, in, say, Psalm 1, where the blessed person is compared to a tree whose leaf shall never wither, who brings forth fruit in season. So in the Bible, trees are that same mighty thing. And they've also come then to represent sovereign rule and power, and especially representative of the life of a nation through the life of its sovereign that can rise and that can fall. So in Ezekiel and Isaiah, trees rise and fall, and that's a symbol for the people of God, the nation of Israel, rising and falling in relation to their relationship with God. Well, that's exactly the interpretation here of this dream about the tree. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 22, you, great king, are that great tree. You're strong. You're great. You've grown up big and tall. You're reaching even to the heavens. Birds come and live in you. Beasts come and live under your canopy from where they get their food and their succor. You're visible throughout the earth. Everyone can see that you are the mightiest king, the mightiest tree in all the world. Your leaves are beautiful. Your fruit is abundant. Beasts find shade under you. Birds live in your branches. You are that mighty tree, powerful, famous, providing succor and support to those under you and in you. I wonder if you noticed during the reading, and now as you look down at that chapter and maybe scan that again, did you notice the language of heaven and earth, language of heaven and earth in this chapter? Graham Goldsworthy, one of the leading commentators on Daniel, says, no other chapter of the Old Testament uses the language of heaven and earth as often as this chapter. Highly concentrated. So the comparison between heaven and earth is heightened for us in this chapter. Heaven, of course, stands for God. And you might have noticed also the language used of God in this chapter. He's called the Most High God, or the Most High, the King of Heaven. You see that in verse 2, 17, 24, 32, 34, 37. Time and time again, God is the Most High, approaching heaven, the King of Heaven himself. That's heaven. Earth, by contrast, is the realm of human beings, of human rulers. You see, earthly Nebuchadnezzar's rule as a tree starts as a puny seed in the ground, doesn't it? And he grows up, what does the language say, verse 11 and verse 22? It reaches up to the heavens. Here's an earthbound human being reaching up to strain to become like God. But what happens in this dream? From heaven, from the realm of God, comes down to earth, a watcher. Literally, a wakeful one, an awake person. That is, someone who is awake and aware and knows the true reality of what's actually happening. This watcher is a holy one of God. Here, holiness, not a moral quality, but the separateness, referring to the fact that this is someone separate from the human realm, not tainted by sin, coming down from God. And what does this watcher, this holy one, do? It comes down to chop down the tree, to leave a stump, we read. And the interpretation is, for Nebuchadnezzar, you will be chopped down, and you will become this stump that's left in the ground. Not completely eradicated, you might come back, but just a miserable stump. And further, a stump that is chained like an animal. I think that is the point of verse 23. The stump is bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. See, that's a picture of the animal that you bind with an iron chain and collar, and you leave it in the field so it can eat a circle of grass, and you might leave it there for a whole week, actually. So it's there overnight, getting drenched with dew overnight until you're ready to bring it back in. That is Nebuchadnezzar's fate. You see, he's at ease in his palace in bed between double silk sheets, and he's being told, you're going to be left out in the wild, wet and cold, bound by iron. That is your fate to come. For how long? Seven times, or seven periods of time, or 7 years is the answer in verse 16. In verse 17, it states the same, that until the sovereign, so that men might know that God is the Most High God. Or in verse 25, please notice a slight difference in verse 25 in the interpretation. For how long will he be bound and left in the field? Seven times, or until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Here's a moment of possibility. It's a moment of possible repentance from Nebuchadnezzar. It's a pretty bad dream, isn't it? You'd lose all your hair too if you had a dream like that. No wonder at the beginning of the interpretation, Daniel was so circumspect. You know, he hesitates to offer his interpretation which comes from God. We read in verse 19, he was greatly perplexed. His thoughts terrified him. And he had to be encouraged by Nebuchadnezzar to bring forth this interpretation from God, which he does so faithfully, which all prophets of God must do when they receive a clear message from God. They must give their message faithfully and fearlessly. But please note, at the end of his interpretation, he has some wise advice for Nebuchadnezzar. Did you notice that at the end, verse 27? Here's his advice. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. In other words, it's not too late. You can still repent. You can still get right with God. You can avoid the nasty back end of this prophecy. See, there's nothing fatalistic about biblical prophecy, at least not to Daniel. It's not like the Greek story of Oedipus Rex. Have you heard that one? Or did you study that in school? Oedipus Rex is born into a family. He consults the Delphine Oracle when he's a kid. The Oracle tells him, you're destined, you're fated to kill your father and marry your mother. And then there'll be disaster in your life because both those things are incredibly bad. That's putting an understatement. And the rest of the story is all about Oedipus spending his whole life trying to get away from his parents so that he won't kill his father and won't marry his mother. But of course, at the end of the day, that's exactly what happens. And Greek mythology teaches us that fate is fate. Fate is in the stars. You can do whatever you like. It's completely fated. You can't escape your destiny. Not so Daniel. Not so Daniel. He says, verse 27, renounce your sins. Do what is right. Renounce your wickedness. Be kind to your oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. And please notice, this is a pattern throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? God determines to judge the Israelites. He said, these are stiff-necked, stubborn people. I'm going to wipe them out and start again with you, Moses. And Moses says, no. And he appeals to God's own character, and God changes his mind. King David understood this after his sin with Bathsheba. God said through the prophet Nathan, because of your sin, the child from this sinful union will surely die. What does David do? He spends all night in fasting and prayer, crying his heart out for his son. Does God change his mind? No, God doesn't. So in the morning, David gets up, washes his face, and starts to eat again. His servants can't understand. He said, what? Your son is dead. You should be fasting now. And David says, the point is, God's mind could be changed. And while there was life, there was hope, and I fasted. And now the Lord has decided, and I can wash my face and eat. See, David understood that God's mind could be changed, but it wasn't in that case because of his sinfulness. Well, what happens in this story? Does Nebuchadnezzar take Daniel's advice? Does God's mind get changed? Well, we read on, verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. So the short answer is no. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Let's stop right there. Walking on your roof is a very, very dangerous pastime. My wife keeps telling me to stay off the roof. Now I understand why. King David, where was he in 2 Samuel 11 when he saw Bathsheba? He was walking on his roof. King Nebuchadnezzar, what is he doing? He's walking on his roof. In the ancient Near East, the roof is the highest point in the entire city. You can't get higher than a roof. And from this elevated space, he surveys all that is in his realm. Now, his roof was probably the second highest roof in Babylon, shorter only than the roof of the temple to Marduk, his god. There's a description, again, in a commentary of what he would have seen. This is Babylon of the majestic Hanging Gardens of Babylon, a terraced, irrigated garden in the middle of a desert. From his roof, he would have seen the 27-kilometer outer wall that he built for his city. He would have seen the inner precinct, which was 3 kilometers by 1 kilometer, which he had built for his royal household. He would have seen the buildings paved with limestone, shining in the sun. And he would have seen the great river Euphrates that they had redirected to flow straight through the middle of his city. It's a bit like, you know, standing up one end of Collins Street and looking down from the highest point and saying, this is all mine. This is what I've built. This is what I've achieved over my 30-year career. And as he was surveying that, what does he say? Verse 30, is this not great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I, me, and mine. Immediately, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you, etc. You see, here is the heart of human sinfulness. I, me, and mine. As the proverb says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, we read on verse 34. Well, we read the detail of his 7 years in the wilderness, living like an animal, that picture that we saw from William Blake. And then he's restored. In verse 34, at the end of that time, and this is in the first person, it's his testimony. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. See, he raised his eyes towards heaven. It's symbolic for repentance, symbolic for recognizing that I am merely locked on earth, and I need to look to God who is in heaven. And once he repents of his pride, that stump is restored. And his glory and honor returns, and he praises God. Well, that's the text of Daniel 4. Now, what is God teaching us through it? Three major observations. Firstly, God is teaching us something about the nature of human authority. See, all human authority is delegated by God. God is the true king of the universe. Now, these are propositional concepts, so I did a bit of doodling. And Ian's going to show us some doodling because they might help you get the idea in your head. God's the king. He's the king of the whole universe. So there should be a little earth popping up. Ta-da! That's Australia at the bottom. So 1 Peter chapter 2 says, subject yourselves to the rulers and the authorities. Romans 13 verse 1 tells us that there is no authority except that which God has established. And he's speaking there of secular government authorities, kings and sovereigns. But God is the true sovereign of the universe. Nebuchadnezzar says that at the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. Now within that schema, humans are set in place to rule or to have dominion under God, over the world. So there we are, human beings. We're under God, but we're over the world. You read that in Genesis chapter 2. But you see that clearly in this chapter and all through Daniel as well, that our place is to rule in between God's rule over the world. So please notice, all authority, therefore, all power should be exercised in a godly way, under God. Because all our authority is ultimately delegated authority from God, and must be exercised responsibly in God's terms. See, hence Daniel's wise advice in verse 27. Repent, rule responsibly and not sinfully. Rule as if God is really in charge, not you. Rule with a clear understanding of God's priorities in the exercise of power, justice, and mercy. Rule with that kind of delegated, responsible authority. Now, what does that kind of authority look like? Well, the Bible's filled with examples, but let me just take you to one in Psalm 72. If you've got your Bibles open, you might keep a finger in Daniel 4. Or if you're like, me and you've got a pink ribbon, put your pink ribbon in Daniel 4 and go to Psalm 72. Let me read just a few verses. The first four verses. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. Or down to verse 12. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. You see, that's the kind of king that God demands. That's the kind of responsible, delegated authority that the Bible envisions. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do it. And we're about to go to the polls in 2 weekends. It might pay to ask which party is going to do it. Which candidate is going to rule like Psalm 72? Who will speak for the downtrodden instead of this continuous bleating for the middle-class self-centered vote? Just as with Nebuchadnezzar, there is a judgment to come for all who would exercise any form of human authority. That is the message of God's word. You know, whether it's a politician in high office, or whether it's an employer, or a supplier, a boss, or a teacher, a supervisor, or a chair of a committee, a pastor, or a vestry member, a ministry team leader, a parent, a spouse, an older sibling, any form of group leader, any form of exercise of care of authority at all falls under this rubric. It's an awesome responsibility to rule with God's delegated authority. You see, friends, we affect people and we affect relationships. We affect each other, we affect outcomes, and ultimately, we all stand before God. What a heavy burden to bear. Where's the encouragement and promise from the scriptures for us this morning? Well, here's the next diagram. Here's my second big point. Jesus comes as the perfect human king. Jesus comes as the perfect human being, the perfect example of this sort of delegated, responsible authority. You see, how did Jesus rule when he came? Did he come with a hammer and a sword? No. It's Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What did Jesus do to serve? It's Philippians 2. Though being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He made himself nothing and took on the very nature of a servant. And being so humbled, he went to the cross. See, this is the mighty message in the center of the Christian faith. This is the gospel promise, isn't it? That in Jesus, we see God's perfected humanity. See, imagine if all our rulers and politicians and all our small group leaders and all our spouses and parents, if they all led this way, laying down their lives to serve others and to serve God, using all their power and privilege and position not to serve themselves and their ego and their career and their self-advancement, but to lay it all down to serve others. What a privilege it would be to follow and to support such leaders. Well, here's my third major observation. God says to us, Jesus says to us, of course, as David has reminded us this morning already, that we are to take up our crosses and follow Jesus. So here's this last diagram. The point of Jesus coming is that we might follow him, that we might imitate him, that we might imitate his example of responsible and delegated authority. See, Daniel 4 tells us, be warned. Nebuchadnezzar stands as that example of fickle, semi-converted, sometimes hot, sometimes cold faithfulness, which is in reality no faithfulness at all. See, even at the end, did you notice the end of that chapter in verse 36? There's that hint of ambiguity. This is the last that we'll hear of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. But here's the hint of ambiguity about his final destiny in verse 36 and 37. His sanity is restored, but how does he speak of himself? My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, etc. You notice that. Even at the end, it's still all about him. Not so for the follower of Jesus Christ. Hear these words of Jesus from John 12. Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains but a single seed. But if it dies, it will bring forth much seed, much fruit. So it is, the Lord says, they who seek to keep their lives in this world will lose it. But they who die to this world will gain eternal life. Dear friends, this morning, you worship that Lord Jesus and seek to follow after him. Have you died to self, to ego, to the use of power and authority to serve your own ends rather than to serve others in an invisible and completely self-humiliating way? Will you, in the exercise of your power and authority, no matter how great or how small your power and authority, seek to follow the self-denying example of Jesus Christ, who for our sakes did not shun even the ignominy of the cross? Let us pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for your power and thank you for the way you exercise that power, understanding that it came from God and that it was for us. Please help us to follow after you. Please help us as we come to communion now to remember your work for us, your ultimate act of service, your ultimate exercise of power and authority, and help us to be thankful and to walk after your ways. Do help us by your word and spirit, we ask. Lord Jesus, amen.